Thanks be to God, and thanks, Eddie, for that reading. My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors of this church, and I'll be speaking from that passage that Eddie just read for us. What am I responsible for in my life? Well, in my house, I am largely responsible for washing the dishes and mowing the lawn. Sometimes I delegate that responsibility of mowing to James, as well as anything related to the car as well is pretty much my responsibility. Responsibility is the theme for today. This is what Isaiah chapter 5 is all about. This is God's call to Israel to take responsibility for their past and their present state. And we're going to see how that relates to us as well, as God calls us to take responsibility for our past and our present too. I'm going to lead us in prayer as we head into God's word, so please join with me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we live in a world where we see people run away from responsibility, or shift responsibility to others, or give up and give away their responsibilities. In this world, Lord, please help us not to do that with you. Lord, we pray that we may learn the lesson from Isaiah 5, that we may be people who embrace, take, and fulfill our responsibilities to you and to others. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a book series called The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy by Douglas Adams. It is a sci-fi comedy series. In that series, there is a science fiction technology that they have called the SEP field, which stands for the Someone Else's Problem field. This is kind of like an invisibility field, but it's not. You put it around something, like your spaceship or something like that. The object is still there. People still see it, but they ignore it, because it is someone else's problem. They won't do anything about it. This is kind of somewhat humorous, and I think we find it humorous because it is a little bit relatable to us, I think. This is the kind of people we are. You know, we would love for things to be someone else's problem. We love having responsibilities taken away from us. We love putting responsibilities off for later. We love procrastination. You know, I'm sure that we all have work responsibilities or family responsibilities or societal responsibilities, possibly like voting, that we wish that we could put a somebody else's problem field around. We can see this in society as well, can't we? We can see people getting married later and later in life. We see less volunteering in Western societies, and churches have also noticed less attendance and less people stepping up for service, whether it is FOMO, the fear of missing out, or people are calling now FOBO, the fear of better options. People are putting off their responsibilities. This is what we love. This is not a new problem, however. This goes back all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, when they ate the forbidden fruit, God confronts them. Eve blames the serpent for tempting her. Adam blames the woman for giving the fruit to him, and he blames God for putting the woman there in the first place. This problem is a problem that is inherent to all of us as humans. We have this tendency to blame others, to pass the buck, to shift the blame, to say it is not my fault. This is part of our sin in the world. But God will have none of this in his people. And God confronts Israel about their tendency to do this. And we see this in Isaiah chapter 5. This is our passage for today. Over the past few weeks, we have seen Isaiah prophesy to the south kingdom of Israel, also called Judah. We have seen God's call to Israel to cleanse themselves, but also saying that their sins, which are red, are going to be changed to be as white as snow. We saw that God's dream was to for Israel to be a people, to lead people to God. And even though they failed, God is going to break them down and build them up to make it happen. Today, we are going to see God's call to Israel to take responsibility. And because of that, we are going to see what responsible people do. And so firstly, responsible people do not blame God. And we see this in verses 1 to 7. God says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. I'm aware that we have quite a few plant fanatics in this church, but you do not need to be a fan of plants to understand what God is doing here, what God is saying here. The big idea here is that Israel, Judah, is God's vineyard, and God has done everything right for them. If you look in verse 1, it says that God planted his vineyard on a very fertile hill. It was the right place, the right conditions. Verse 2, he dug it, he planted it, built the watchtower, got the wine vat. God has done all the infrastructure, constructed everything he needs for a perfect vineyard. God has put in all the right inputs to his people. But when the time came for harvest, you look at verses 3 to 4, it says that God did not get what he envisaged. He looked for grapes, but he got wild grapes. The literal Hebrew of the word wild grapes is literally stinky fruit, right? It's filthy stuff, rotten and awful produce. And you can kind of see from this passage that God just has no idea how what he put in could result in what he got out. A few weeks ago from Isaiah chapter 1, we heard about the foolishness of sin and the sickness of sin. I think here what we see is we see the unnaturalness of sin. Verses 3 to 4, it says, you know, God did everything right for Israel. You know, he rescued them from Egypt. He led them to the promised land. He fought their wars for them. He gave them kings. This is all the right ingredients for a fruitful harvest of righteousness from his people. But instead he gets sin. He gets bloodshed. He gets an outcry. And then in verses 5 to 6 we say, well, what's God's response? Well, what do you do with plants that don't grow well? Well, you destroy them. God brings judgment to his people. And we saw that in other bits of Isaiah, this judgment is a refining judgment. God is not going to completely annihilate them. He's going to burn and cleanse their still sin away. But still, there is pain here for Israel that could have been avoided. And I think we need to learn the lesson from this. We need to remember that unnaturalness of sin. Because if that was the case with Israel, then is it even more the case with us? Well, what are the inputs that God has put in to us? What has God provided us with? God has given us a whole world that testifies to the goodness of God. God's world shows his eternal power and divine nature that is clearly seen. God has given us Jesus, who sent miracles that only God could do. He lived that perfect life. He died and rose again. God has given us his Holy Spirit. He has given us a church. He has given us his word. He's given us the ability to pray to him, call on him, depend on him, rely on his power. God has given us all the right inputs for us to live lives that honor him. And if we take all that and then we squander it in sin, we've got to remember that this is something that is heavily unnatural. It goes against all the laws of nature and existence itself. You know, God's word to us is verse 4 as well. God says, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it? Now, when it comes to you and the life that you lived for God, what more could God have done for you? See, responsible people do not blame God for their sin. They take responsibility for their sin. They say, my sin is my fault. The theologian Augustine might have said, O Lord, everything good in me is due to you. The rest is my fault. This is what responsible people do regarding their lives. So do not blame your parents. You know, I am sure that there are many things that you do in your life that your parents do not do, right? We are able to not follow in the paths of our parents. Don't blame your friends. Your friends are not the ones who will share in the consequences of your actions. Don't blame church. right? Church should entertain me more. Church should hold my attention better. Church should start later. You know, chances are, I think even if church did all of those things, you would still find an excuse to sin. And do not blame the devil. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You are able to resist the devil. James says, come near to God and he will come near to you. You are able to draw near to God. And certainly, do not blame God. Genesis 3, after Adam sins, he says to God, this woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree. This does not go well for Adam. We do not get to say the same thing to God. We do not get to say to God, this friend, this spouse, this temptation which you gave to me. These all influence us. But the ultimate responsibility for our actions is us. We do not blame because we recognize God has given us everything we need. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Whatever sin you have, there is nothing stopping you right now from repenting of it. Whatever more you could do for God, there is nothing stopping you right now from doing it. Responsible people, do not blame God. And the next part of the passage, God then turns to show exactly how stinky and unfruitful Israel are in their fruit. He pronounces six woes on Israel, six particular sins that he identifies that show how far they have fallen. And from this we can see that responsible people feel like God. Responsible people share God's emotions about their sin. So firstly, we see verses 8 to 10, where God says, woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Living in Sydney, I think if you read a passage like this and don't feel some level of guilt, there's probably something wrong with you. The culture that we are in, the air that we breathe, has this desire for property, this desire for more and more houses, more and more land, and it is never enough. And God's judgment on his people who want that is loneliness and unfruitfulness. He then continues in verses 11 to 17. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Whereas with the first people, we had that desire for more and more property. Now we have the desire for more and more pleasure. If it was only the first line, woe to those who rise early in the morning, I think a lot of us could relate to that, right? But the idea here is that there are people who from the time they get up to the time that they go to bed, it's party time, right? That is 100% of their lives. And they want it so much they wake up early in order to have party, in order to have fun. Their whole life is a life of unlimited pleasure, drunkenness and gluttony and entertainment. And you see the side effect of that in verse 12, where it says, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. That kind of pleasure distracts them from God. They're so addicted to it that their minds and hearts are so screwed up that they don't want to hear about God and they don't want to hear the good that God has done. And so again, there is judgment on God's people. We'll see in verses 13 to 17. I won't read them now, but it talks about how Israel are going to be humbled. They're going to be exiled. They're going to be broken down so that God can become great again. Then you look at verses 18 to 19. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and let it come that we may know it. The image here is you've got a horse or an ox that's drawing a cart or a wagon. They're carrying their burden or their cargo. And it's saying that people who are like this What they are drawing is iniquity and sin. You know, what are they working hard at? What are they laboring at? Well, they're working hard at things that go against God. Their creativity, their energy, their passion is spent on things that turn people away from God. And combined with this is their attitude of taunting God as well. You know, it looks like they're asking God to show himself, but they're not really asking for that. You know, this is like the crowds around Jesus who are saying, if you are the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross. These are people who sin and they think, well, you know, I haven't been punished yet. You know, if God was real, something would have happened to me by now. You know, this is the kind of heart that is putting God to the test. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And we see this a lot in the world, people who want to affirm and encourage a lifestyle that goes against the way that God has made them. In the areas of marriage and sexuality, we certainly see that. But I think maybe even closer to home, you know, you will get people who criticize other people's generosity. You'll get people who criticize other people's love for people in need. You'll get people who criticize other people who feel that need for people to hear about Jesus. And as a result, you know, people who criticize that, they're going to tone down what God's word says. You know, as soon as you say anything that begins with, it's okay to do this, kind of calling evil good. I think the problem is that the more that you do that, eventually you also start calling good evil. You start saying that, well, what God's word says is good is now seen as harmful and repressive and unloving. This is the kind of heart that caves to what the world says is good, but has no heart for what God says is good. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. There is that stereotype. I wonder if you've heard it, where Australians like to cut down tall poppies. I think it's kind of surprising, even with a kind of saying and expectation like that, that in Australian culture, there are still tons of boasting. Right? It might not be overt, but there are all these subtle flexes that people do that show how successful or clever or tough they are. And I wonder whether you might have been part of these little conversational games where someone tries subtly or not so subtly to one-up everyone else in the room. Now, it's a little bit of an indicator of what people think about themselves, isn't it? That kind of ego, that kind of self-promotion is what God has in his sights here. And then finally, verses 22 to 23. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Those words there, heroes and valiant men, they were the warrior class of Israel. You know, normally they were meant to be people of great strength and courage and sacrifice. And this is a bit of a comment on their society. It's how far their society has fallen that for the men now, their heroism, their strength, their power is in drinking. It's in mixing drinks. It's in injustice. And I think kind of we can take this warning as well. You know, it's a very sad thing when there are men in our world whose greatest strength is their video game performance or their knowledge of sports trivia or the comments that they make on the internet. That's what they are heroes at. That's what their valiance is, rather than being strong in the things that bring honor to God. And so there are many problems with Israel. And I hope that kind of you've seen as you've gone through this passage that there are many problems with us as well. You know, we are not particularly different from them. The thing that ties all these problems together, though, is the first word at the beginning of each problem, isn't it? The word woe. I think that as Asians, we can understand this idea of woe really, really well because our culture has the perfect translation for this word woe. If you've ever heard your mother or father say to you, "Aya," this is exactly it. You know, God is saying to his people, "Aya," here. It's this idea of sadness, disappointment, and lament for the failures of other people. And I think that we should have this in our hearts when we think on our sin. I've been teaching the Westminster Kids Catechism to our kids. One of the recent questions that I've been testing them on is, what is it to repent, is the question. The answer is not in my script because I wanted to test myself, so here it goes, I think. To repent is to be sorry for sin and to hate it and forsake it because it is displeasing to God. Now, that's the kind of attitude you have if you feel woe at your sin. This is how responsible people feel at their sin, because people who are not sorry for their sin and people who do not hate their sin cannot appreciate that Jesus died for their sin. This is how God feels about sin. Right? God doesn't want us to love our sin or defend our sin or justify our sin. He wants us to be sorry for it and to hate it and forsake it, because God goes aya at our sin. Responsible people feel like God. And then finally, the third thing that responsible people do is responsible people do not anger God. You see this in verses 24 to 30, where God says, therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them, and he struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away, and whistle for them from the ends of the earth, and behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels are like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey, they carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. God's judgment on his people, we've seen previously in Isaiah and here as well, it comes in the form of an invading army. For the north kingdom, God will send Assyria to invade them. For the south kingdom later on, God will send Babylon. And you can see how these invading armies are described here. There are no weak points. There are no vulnerabilities to take advantage of. These people will not lose. And that is the idea that God is trying to get across here. This is what God's judgment is like. You know, unlike Thanos, God's judgment actually is inevitable. Right? There is no way out of it. God's judgment against sin cannot be escaped except by the way that God gives, which is by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And responsible people know this. They do not think to themselves, I can get away with this. They don't think to themselves, just this once. Because we know that just this once very quickly becomes just this twice and just this three times and so on. You don't think, if I can do this, if I do this, it won't make any difference. Now, if you love someone, you do not deliberately do the things that make them angry. And it's the same with a love for God. We see this kind of response to judgment in the New Testament as well. And so in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 6, it says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, Colossians is speaking to Christians here, people who have no reason to fear the wrath of God. But Colossians is saying, look, God's wrath comes on others because they are doing these things. That is part of your old life, right? This is not you. This is not part of your new life in Christ. We're not going to see those things in heaven. That's what God judges people for. We should feel the same. Responsible people do not anger God. And so what we have seen from Isaiah 5 is this picture of Israel evading responsibility for their sin. blaming God, thinking that things won't happen, unaware that God's judgment is going to come on them. You know, may that not be us. You know, may we not be people who see our sin as somebody else's problem. May we be people who do not blame God, recognizing that God has given us the perfect conditions for justice and righteousness to flourish in our lives. May we be people who feel like God feels, who feel woe at our sin, who lament it and are sorry for it and hate and forsake it. And may we be people who do not anger God, knowing that for these things God is coming. May we be people who are truly responsible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that even in our sin, you speak your word to us. You continue to call us to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the example that you have given us in Judah, in Isaiah's time. And Lord, we pray that we may learn the lesson from that. Please help us not to blame you for our sin, but Lord, rather to take responsibility of it, to know that it is our fault and our problem. Lord, we pray that we may feel woe at our sin, knowing that you despise our sin. It's displeasing to you. And so, Lord, we pray that therefore we may be sorry for it and hated and forsaken. Lord, we pray that we may know that for sins like the ones that we do, a judgment is coming. And so, Lord, we pray that we may turn away from them. And we thank you that you give us that opportunity, that you give us that way out, finding forgiveness with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that our response to our sin may be repentance from our sin and faith in Jesus for dying on the cross for our sins. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.